If you have your Bibles with you this morning, open with me to Acts chapter 6. Here we come to what is really the first genuine conflict within the church. We've seen the church experience a conflict from without, the persecution from the Sanhedrin. We have seen Satan use individuals within the context of the church to attempt to bring conflict, but here is the first genuine conflict between believers. Acts chapter 6, Luke writes, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full numbers of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick up from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight into how this conflict within the early church applies to us today, and how we can live in light of the wisdom that you gave to your people so long ago, and how you have a purpose in how our church is structured even to this day. And I pray that in consideration of your love poured out to others, that those who are far from Christ would see your love demonstrated in the lives of your people and come to place their faith in him. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. So Luke begins here with the conflict. Right, so that as the numbers of disciples were increasing, a negative aspect came about. He says a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So we have to understand the context of what is going on here. Judaism, there was a minor rift that occurred among the Jews of that day. Those from Judea would have been considered the Hebrews. They had not been enculturated by the Greek culture around them. Those Jews who had gone to what Peter would call the diaspora in 1 Peter chapter 1. They had been greatly shaped by the Greco-Roman world. They had been shaped by that culture. They had lived away. They didn't have their roots in Judea anymore. And often what would happen would be that when a woman became a widow, she would move back to Jerusalem, the mother city. And as it is happening here, many of those widows were coming to faith in Christ. They were coming to faith in Christ. They didn't have any family in the church. They're not from around there. There's a social distinction between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. There's a geographic distinction as well. And because of that, there came unintended consequences. Notice what Luke doesn't tell us here. He doesn't say that the Hebrews looked down upon the Hellenists and intentionally sought not to care for them. Seems that there is an oversight that led to a complaint. A complaint by the Hellenists arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Understood that that wasn't fair, and so they brought their complaint. They understood that to neglect widows would be a shameful thing. There's a continuity between the Old and the New Testament, one important area that we should be remembered. What does James tell us? James, the brother of Christ, tells us that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is to care for widows and orphans in their affliction. God is the Father to the fatherless. He is the upholder of the widow's cause. And so the early church understood that this wasn't something that they could just ignore. You know, sometimes problems occur. We hear complaints in whatever area of life, and we think, well, you know, if I just ignore this problem, it'll go away. Has that ever worked for anyone? Has anyone ever had a problem that just went away on its own? You know, you have a health problem, you don't think to yourself, well, you know, maybe if I ignore this chest pain, it'll go away. Maybe I don't have to go to the doctor. But so many people in our day and age, that's what we try to do with problems. We try to turn our blind eye and our deaf ear to the problem and hope it'll go away on their own. The early church was proactive in addressing this problem. Verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So we see the problem, and we see where the solution is going to lie. And there's an important aspect of this that I want to belabor. You know, there are many individuals that are confused over how the Lord has structured his church because there are so many different denominations. There are so many ways of structuring. Notice how the apostles behave themselves. They do have authority, but they do not lead from a position of hierarchy. They do not exercise what we would consider in our day and age a top-down leadership. They don't tell the assembly, they don't tell the whole church, okay, this is what you're going to do, whether you like it or not. The apostles are modeling what we as Baptists would rightly see as congregational polity, where it is the church as a whole that has vested in authority by the risen Christ. And so the 12 summon the entire church. They don't assemble just a small select group and say, okay, you guys are the thinkers, you guys are the ones in charge. They gather all the church. And they recognize their position. The risen Lord Christ had strictly given a vocation to the apostles that they were to carry out the work of the Great Commission. And so they tell the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right, and that word right means pleasing, that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. We understand that the risen Lord Christ had commissioned the disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now, we need to be careful and understand what the apostles are not saying. They're not saying that it's not important to care for widows. They're not saying that it's an undignified thing to minister to others. What they're recognizing is that under the providence of God and under the Lordship of Christ, that they have a particular vocation. That's not a word that we use in the proper sense in our own day and age. You know, oftentimes when we think of vocation, we think, you know, it's just a job. You know, if you have a job, that's your vocation. But through most of church history, people have understood vocation as a God-given calling. You know, God gives you talents and abilities. When you're born, you have certain innate talents and abilities that can be fostered in life. God has given you passions. You know, there are individuals that God calls to be physicians. There are individuals that God calls to be plumbers. God gives them innate passions for those things, and none of those are less or more significant. But the danger is when we abandon our vocation, when we abandon our God-given calling to do something else that might be good but not good for us to do. And so the apostles understand that they have a God-given responsibility in the moment to continue the work of the gospel. But they understand that the church has a God-given responsibility to care for the widows. And so they say, it is not right, or more literally, it is not pleasing that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled over what we find here. read commentaries, that there's debate. Are these men the first deacons or are they not? Because if you notice, the word deacon never occurs in the context of verses 1 through 7. We have the verbal form, serve tables, diakonia, because the word deacon actually just means servant. And I would say, whether these men are officially entitled deacons or not, we find a pattern for the ministry of the deacons with these men. Because if you read the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, there are no job duties given to the deacons. But we understand, in light of this, that the Lord Christ has patterned for his church that there are individuals who have a special responsibility to devote themselves to the preaching of the word and to praying for the church, whereas other members of the church have responsibilities of their own. Remember what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, that the Lord Christ, when he ascended, he gave gifts to the church. He gave some prophets, some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And in previous generations, there was a comma missing, or a comma added, as it were, where it was thought that pastors exist to teach the church, but also to do the work of the ministry. What we see here is a pattern for what has been called an every member ministry. I hope you believe that you're not called just to be a spectator. I hope your understanding of your involvement in the church and as a Christian isn't, well, I come and I sit and I listen and that's all I do. That's not what we find in the book of Acts. The church functioned in the book of Acts because, as the body of Christ, every member had their ministry from Christ. And here in the context of what was going on, the problem of the widows being not cared for, the Lord was raising up individuals who had the gift of ministry to care for these widows. And so the apostles asked the whole congregation to select from themselves seven individuals who will deal with this matter. An important matter, because as we're going to see, the Lord actually uses this and how they respond to this for the gospel to go forth. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Rodney Stark, in his book The Triumph of Christianity, makes the poignant argument that the reason why the early church grew from a group of 120 individuals in the upper room to being the dominant religion in the Roman Empire was for this reason and this reason alone, because they lived out the truth of the gospel. What did Jesus tell his followers in the Gospel of John? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And so the apostles realized that there is an important reality needed in demonstrating their love for these widows and caring for them and the daily distribution and making sure that they were not neglected, even though they might not have family members to speak up for them. And so they ask the entire congregation to pick men of good repute, a good reputation. Because these men are going to be entrusted with financial resources, the food distribution. Remember, what's going on is those who have more than they need are selling their property. They're giving their money and they're laying it at the feet of the apostle. And that money is being used to feed those who don't have the resources to feed themselves. And the apostles learn firsthand what happens when you put money in the hands of somebody that's not trustworthy. If you remember, Judas, one of the constant reminders, especially in the Gospel of John, is that Judas was a thief who was entrusted with the money bag. And so they understand that in the context that they're dealing with, they need men that can be trusted. They want seven men that they can put their wallet in their hand and know that their wallet isn't going to come back to them lighter. And historically, in early Baptist confessions of faith, it was seen that benevolence was an important task for deacons. One of the earliest Baptist confessions say that deacons were entrusted with the poor table, the Lord's table, and the pastor's table. See, historically, we've gone to a Baptist, by and large, have gone to a corporate understanding where you have different committees for everything, but deacons originally in Baptist churches were those who handled the secular affairs of the church, the financial affairs of the church. And so here, these seven individuals have to be good repute. They have to be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. They're going to have to understand who is actually deserving of assistance from the church and who isn't. They're going to actually have to be saved. I've heard horror stories of this from evangelists and pastors. What a terrible thing it is when we think that if we give somebody a responsibility somehow, that will encourage them to be worthy of the responsibility given to them. I've heard stories of individual churches where they decide, well, you know, if we make this man a deacon, maybe he'll become an active and faithful Christian. You know, maybe if we'll make this individual a Sunday school teacher, maybe they'll start coming to Sunday school. That's not what the early church does here. They don't think that if they call the unqualified, that will somehow encourage them to raise themselves up spiritually. They understand that the Lord has prepared individuals in their midst for this very task, who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And the apostles say these seven individuals will be appointed to this duty. And you might ask, why the number seven? Well, in Jewish circles, if you're going to do anything on an ad hoc basis, you would do it with seven individuals. There's a lot of wisdom to that. It's going to be very hard to have a tie if there's a disagreement with seven individuals. And it's going to be very hard for one person to dominate over another. You know, if you have three individuals, you're going to have a tie, and you're going to have one guy that feels really stuck in the middle between two people who doesn't want to be the tiebreaker, because if you're a tiebreaker with a group of three, you're going to have a big enemy. And so seven individuals, there's a lot of wisdom to that. And we're told in verse 5 what they said pleased the whole gathering. They understood the wisdom of it. They understood that the Lord was in this. And so they designate seven men, and their names tell us a lot. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see more about Stephen in the following chapter. And Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. You might not realize this, but all of those names are Hellenistic names. See, what the church realized is, okay, if this group of ladies is being neglected and they're underrepresented in the church, what we need to do is find those that would be aware of who they are and be in a position and willing to minister to them. And so they chose seven men from a Hellenistic background to minister to these women. And the apostles set them aside. They prayed and laid their hands on them, setting them apart for this task. And what happens? They hear a conflict. They come to a resolution that is agreeable to everyone. Well, what a remarkable thing. What happens? Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. The outpouring of the gospel was at stake. You know, what happens? What happens if the apostles hear this complaint and say to themselves, well, it's not my job. Why should we worry about it? Figure it out amongst yourselves. What happens if those who hear this complaint decide, well, you know, maybe the complaint will die down if we wait long enough? What happens isn't what we find in verse 7. See, we as God's people, when we are aware of issues in the life of the church, as we find here, we're not to ignore them and hope they go away on their own. we're to use our God-given wisdom to address them and fix them. And when we do, when we use our God-given wisdom and address problems with a desire to preserve the unity and the bonds of peace in the early church, what happens? The gospel goes forth. You know, what could have happened had this not been addressed properly, you could have had First Baptist Jerusalem Hellenist and First Baptist Jerusalem Hebrew. You could have had an ugly church split where they don't acknowledge each other because of this rift that was developing. And do you know what the watching world would have thought of that? They would have thought there's no truth to the gospel. They would have thought there was no reason to follow after Christianity. You know what a Jew would have thought of these followers of God had they failed in their care for the widows? They would have said, that is not a religion of God. And they would have known their Old Testament. They would have known their prophets. Well, our fathers were rebuked constantly by the Lord for their lack of care for the widows. But because they addressed the problem and they found a solution, we're told in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And wonder of wonders. Do you remember who they were on trial with last week? They were called together by the religious leaders, the priests, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, to gather them together and beat them and strictly charge them not to preach the gospel. And as they are addressing this problem in a God-honoring way, what happens? Their enemies start joining them. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why? Because they saw the truth of their words and deeds. See, God's design for the church has not changed in these almost 2,000 years. We are called to be a people who love in word and deed. In our contemporary day and age, there are individuals that want to pit the practical ministry against the ministry of the word, but we understand in light of what's going on here, they go together. You cannot have one without the other. You know, we've heard the saying before, nobody cares about how much you know until they know how much you care. And we see this being lived out in the early church. They loved and cared for their own, and they loved and cared for those around them. And through that, the Lord was giving them open doors for sharing the gospel. Unfortunately, this seems very foreign to us because we live in a very vastly different economic circumstances. See, there was no retirement savings plan in first AD Jerusalem. You didn't have a pension plan. You didn't have Social Security. For many individuals, their retirement was their children. Could you imagine that? If your retirement and your well-being depended upon your children 100%? Well, and heaven forbid you not have children, which is why childlessness was considered such a horrible thing to go through in that context. See, where we have so many societal safety nets, the church was the safety net for their people. And what the priests were seeing is that the church was being the church. And they saw the truth of the faith lived out in them. And so God's design for us, as we find it repeated again and again in the epistles, whether it's Paul writing to the Corinthians, whether it's John writing it, we are to love in word and deed. We're not to love in word or deed. It's not where we pick one, it's where we do both. And we do it both because we are a community of faith with God-given gifts and callings on our lives. We have vocations from God to seek His glory. Again, it's not as if the apostles are saying, we'll find some schmucks that aren't as important as us and get them to do the dirty work. What they're saying is that they are going to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They understand that that is the one thing needful, because as individuals are coming to the church, they have a responsibility to teach them to observe all that He's commanded. And if they're not doing that, the gospel doesn't go forth. If they abandon the ministry of the word and prayer, the church becomes a soup kitchen. Not that a soup kitchen's bad. If you're hungry, a soup kitchen's a great thing. But when heaven and hell are on the line, what is needed is both. And they learned that they could do both. We can do both. We can love in word and deed. Because the Lord, in His wisdom, has given us a church, yet made us part of a body where everyone has a part to play. And my hope and prayer, not just for our church, but all the churches in our area, in our state, is that through our love for one another and through our fulfilling the command to do good to all, especially the household of faith, that numbers will be added. I think one of the reasons why we see Christianity have so little influence is how churches in our day and age handle conflict. You know, there are churches in our community that the only reason they exist is because believers had a conflict, and rather than addressing the conflict and redeeming it, they just went their separate directions. Remember when I was pastoring in Georgia? There was a Farmdale Baptist Church and there was a Green Hill Baptist Church that less than a mile apart from each other. And in the late 1960s, Farmdale Baptist Church split off from Green Hill Baptist Church. No, and most of the members were still alive in both churches, but nobody could remember what they split over. But you know what that tells the lost? There's not a lot of power in that gospel message. You know, I was looking out my window yesterday at the Catholic Church in their full parking lot, and, you know, it dawned on me why their parking lot was so full. They can't split. They can't split off and say, we're going to have our own Catholic Church here in town. They're stuck together because they have a top-down leadership that makes them stick together. But what a beautiful thing it is when God's people, out of a desire to preserve the unity of the church and the bonds of peace, use their wisdom to work through conflict and continue forth in oneness. United not because they share the same interest, but because they have the same Savior. When the church does that, verse 7 is what we see. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. When we pursue unity while pursuing love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the gospel looks a lot better to a watching world. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for Your word and the wisdom and Your spirit that guides us as a church. And we pray that we would live out these truths, that we would love one another well. And in so doing, that the lost world would see our love for one another and know that we are Your disciples and know that there is truth and power in Your gospel. Pray that if there are any here this morning who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, that they will in their life and experience with our church have seen Your love poured out in our hearts and have seen the truth of the gospel, and that they would believe in Him today. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.